Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Turn to Colossians 4. If you don't have a Bible this morning, either you forgot one or you don't own one, you go ahead and raise your hand in the air now. We have a few people in the back that'll help get you one of those. Like I said, if you don't own one, you can feel free to keep the one that they give you. That is our gift. Thank you for coming. Colossians chapter 4. There's not going to be a specific passage this morning. We're going to jump around a little bit, but that'll be a good place for us to start in Colossians 4. It's good to see. Hey, let me pray again as we go ahead and jump in. Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to worship you. And so grateful for all that you've done for us. God, you have saved us. You've redeemed us. You purchased us. You chose us. You're keeping us. You're growing us. And one day, you'll glorify us. We are so in awe of all that you've done for us as believers and what you've done for us collectively as Christians. And at the same time, we know you leave us on this planet for a purpose. This morning we sang, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the triumphs of thy name." That is what we want to do. God, I pray you'd help us as we continue to look at our ministry of reconciliation you've given us, our duty to rescue those heading towards eternal wrath. God, you'd help us. You'd give us boldness. And you'd give us a heart of compassion. And that you'd help us have a new zeal for that this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 30,000. That's a big number. Think about that. 30,000. There's about 300 people in this room. If we had in this room, let's say, $30,000, that means each person in this room would have how much on them? Where's my math people at? 100. 30,000. So imagine everyone had 100 bucks and we just kind of collected it all. Or, you know, everyone had 100 playing cards or 100 cookies, if you're thinking like elementary school still. 30,000 would be the collective if everyone in here had 100 of something. Well, 2012, the Scripps National Spelling Bee champion, a young lady, 14 years old, by the name of Snigdha Nandi, studied with 30,000 flashcards that her dad had made her from the age of 4. 30,000 of just random words, random countries of origin, random things that her dad had collectively made her over the years that she continuously studied until one day she was the Scripps National Spelling Bee Champion. You guys seen this on TV? Every single year they have it. It's little 12 and 13-year-olds spelling against other 12 and 13-year-olds with an occasional 9-year-old in there as well. And there's always one winner, and they never realize they win until about 10 seconds later. They're so shocked because now their life has been so about spelling that they've forgotten about something called emotion. And the confetti falls, and about 5 seconds later, as they're analyzing it, they say, "Well, based on all this, this must have mean I have won." And then they can kind of enjoy the moment. But this young lady had 30,000 flashcards that she was studying. I did a little research to see all that I missed out on in my school years of how I did not win this. And it is an intense preparation to win the Scripps National Spelling Bee. You learn all sorts of roots in different languages. They encourage the students to learn Latin. They learn all the different Greek roots. For instance, when if you've watched this before, you'll notice they'll say a word like salamander from a couple weeks ago. And they'll say country of origin. You know, what country is this from? And they're like, it's, you know, Dutch to French to English, took a left at the Netherlands and landed in Polish. And they have all these things. They're not stalling when they do that, They've researched how languages work. So for example, if they find out it's of Greek origin, the word, they know that the Z sound is not a Z, it's an X that's going to be there. They actually study languages and how they work. 2013 champion, a young man named Arvind, the year before, he had lost for the third straight year. So this is his fourth spelling bee. And he said the reason he won this time is the year before he lost on a German word. And he said, I'm not going to lose on a German word. So he spent the whole year studying German so that he wouldn't lose on a German word. And he won on a German word, Knadel. Go figure. It's like dumplings. That's all I know about that. So I like looked at internet's as helpful. But there's tons of preparation. I mean, they say they just never stop reading. If they find a word that they don't know, they study it, they write it down. One girl that won, she didn't have one tutor. She had two tutors that were just constantly talking to her. And there's tons of preparation that go into spelling. And then the end result is you have these people that could spell stuff and win. And 20 years from now, there'll be a lot of fun at a party when there's trivia going on. But that's what happens is there's preparation for something big. Preparation matters, right? You don't beat out all the other 14-year-olds by kind of winging it, going, ah, mom and dad, take me to the PA. I think I got this, right? No, they study. There's preparation. In fact, everything that really matters, everything big, requires preparation. How many of you have a pencil this morning? Like a wood pencil. I know I don't carry pencils. I haven't done that since middle school. Does anyone have a pencil on them? Do you have a pencil? Is that mechanical or like the yellow one? You've got the yellow one? Hold that pencil up. Oh. Does anyone have a number two in here? Help me out here. If we took the ACT right now, hold that yellow up. Your brother has the yellow. Nice try, Sean. Yeah. Okay. Good job. The Demoras are loaded with pencils. I don't know if you know this, but that pencil right there, hold that thing up. That didn't just fall from the sky, right? That was prepared. I looked online. Do you know that there's 10 steps into making a pencil? That they take a block of wood and then they cut off a slice and then they make smaller slices, put the lead in the middle. There's a whole process going. Okay, you can put your pencil down now. Thank you. Appreciate it. Right? There's anything takes preparation. I saw a blog that said 8 essential preparations for air travel that you have to take. And basically they said, don't carry anything and you'll be happy. So I don't know how that works out, but years of preparation for anything, because the most important tasks in life require preparation. And the more important the task, the more preparation that is required. Well, this morning, I want to talk again about our important task, the important duty you and I have been given. We started this 2 weeks ago, and it started as just a little break, and we're going to kind of keep in the same theme until we get to our new book that we're going to dive into in March. But I want to again talk about our task of the ministry of reconciliation, the thing that God has given, the commission God has given to every single believer. We are on this planet to reach the lost, to reconcile sinners to God. God who wants to reconcile the lost to himself, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5. And 2 weeks ago, we started talking about this. Started talking about this reconciliation that you and I have peace between God. Not just that God wants to forgive sin from a legal standpoint, but from a relational standpoint, wants to draw sinners to himself if they would repent. And you and I are used by God in that ministry. And then last week, we talked about the people we are witnessing to, remembering that they are, from Ephesians 2, spiritually dead. And we know what that means because if you're in Christ, you used to be spiritually dead. And what happened was not that you made a decision, you flipped on a switch, but God actually awakened your heart. He regenerated you. He changed you from the inside out. You were converted by God from someone who loved sin, had a passion for sin, to someone who loved him. And the same thing needs to happen for those that we're trying to reach. Our goal in witnessing to people is not just so that we could say, okay, we fulfilled that on our checkbox. Our goal is we want to see people converted to Christ. We know God can change any sinner. And last week, if you remember at the end, we talked about Romans 10. The only thing that throws off the process is if either A, the sinner doesn't repent, because it's not guaranteed that'll happen every time, or B, and the one that definitely guarantees that they won't get converted, is if you and I don't share. You and I have to be those who care about the lost. and reach out to those in our lives. You and I have been enlisted to be faithful witnesses to reach the lost. You and I, Luke 5, when Jesus talks to Peter and he says, follow me. Do you remember this? He doesn't just say, follow me, abandon your boats, follow me. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Part of following Christ is now we are enlisted in the great cause to bring the lost to come to know him. We're rescuing those who are perishing. We sang about it this morning, that new hymn. Do you guys remember that first hour? Hopefully you're going to first hour. If you don't go to first hour, I'd encourage you starting next week, don't come here, go up to main service. But this morning we sang as a new hymn. I'd never read it before. I wanted to read it because I think it's great. Facing a task unfinished. I mean, this just fit right in with our theme this morning. I'll read the first two verses. This hymn, as Keith Getty was explaining, was sung by hundreds of churches today, over a million people, refocusing our need to reach the lost globally. It says, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. And here's the part I wanted to read, verse 2. He says, where other lords beside thee, where other gods beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light. Unnumbered souls are dying and pass into the night. Powerful words, encouraging words if you sang that this morning, yet convicting words. Because even in 2 weeks of looking at this, what has changed? Has there been any change? Has there been any extra effort to reach the lost? Or has this been mostly an academic exercise? We need to make sure we are fulfilling our call. And so I would ask you this, speaking of preparation, how do you prepare for evangelism? How do you prepare to make an impact on the lost? Maybe you'd study some verses. That'd be good. You want to kind of know where your verses are about the cross, about sin, about righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a great, there's one verse you want to go to. Perfect Christ became sin so that we get Christ's righteousness. All in one verse. Great verse. Maybe you'd study verses. Maybe you'd study other religions. So you'll pick up a book and you'll find out what the Mormons believe about Joseph Smith or what the J-Dubs believe about no Trinity and no birthdays and stuff like that. Maybe you kind of look that up. Maybe you get your apologetics ready. You know, so you meet an atheist who says, well, how can God exist with all sorts of evil? Or how can God be good if there's hell? And you get your answers for that. That's a great way to prepare, learning key doctrines about Christ. Maybe you practice. Maybe you practice the gospel. That's something I remember when I was in middle school, we used to do in our small group. How would you share the gospel with somebody? Right? I mean, that's real practical on the spot. I think in our heads, we know it. We know what verses, but how would you practically go about that? Or how would you start a conversation with a friend? There's all sorts of tools in our country, and some people make fun of them, but I think they're good things. I mean, they're about evangelism, about how people would get into a conversation with someone and try to talk to them about their sin and talk to them about the forgiveness Christ offers. There's all sorts of things you could do to prepare. But this morning, I want to talk about one way that we need to prepare and one way that we often overlook. Because so much of our preparation for evangelism is, what do we need to do? What do I want to say? What tools do I want to have in my hands? The way that we need to prepare for evangelism is prayer. Prayer. Prayer is a massive blessing. Do you realize if you're a Christian, just the amazing privilege you have with prayer? The fact that any moment you can go before the throne of grace, that you have a listening ear from the God of the universe. You can make your requests made known to him. And 1 Peter 5 says he actually cares about you. Prayer is a huge, huge blessing. It's a massive privilege, something we don't deserve. Even when we say, in Christ's name we pray, amen, we're acknowledging, God, I have no right to speak to you. It's only because of Christ's righteousness I can even come before you. It's a huge, huge blessing. And yet prayer is one of the main ways we can be used by God to bring about the conversion of the lost. One of the main ways we need to prepare for being used of God to reach those who eternity is perishing. Title of my message this morning is Preparing Through Prayer. Believers need to be praying, and I have four specific requests and preparation for evangelism. Four specific ways. We're going to be jumping around. This is a little more topical this morning, but I want to look at four specific ways we'll be praying for evangelism. First one is in Colossians chapter 4. You can write this down. Number one, pray for opportunity. Pray for opportunity. Take a look, if you would, Colossians 4. We're going to start in verse 2. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. Pray for opportunity. Little background here in Colossians. Paul is talking to this church who's trying to tell them that all they need is Christ. And if actually, look back at chapter 3, look in verse 1. Notice where Paul's emphasis has changed. Halfway through the book of Colossians, chapters 1 and 2, he's trying to show them all you need is Christ, all wisdom is Christ, everything you need for salvation is in Christ. And then chapter 3, he says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's telling him, you're not of this world. Your life's hidden in heaven. He's saying, set your mind on the things in eternity. And then he gives this whole list of the way we ought to live if we're really setting our minds on eternity. And in that, he's saying, you put off sin. I mean, why would a Christian who's going to heaven harbor sin in their life? You put it off. You put on good deeds. You know, if you're, it talks about husbands and wives. If you're a child, you obey your parents. Parents, love your children. Don't provoke them. It talks about masters and owners, slaves and masters, I mean. And then in that same vein, it says, devote yourselves to prayer. Paul is within that same context of focusing on eternity, is devotion to prayer, and not just for prayer. You see Paul's mindfulness for the lost, Paul's mindfulness to still want to share the gospel. I mean, look, just to see that this is a theme that those who have their mind fixed on eternity consider those who aren't going to the same eternity. But look at verse 6. It says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. There's a mindfulness there of the lost. There's a mindfulness, and that's Paul's passion. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. He says, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's not just for the believer. That's also for the unbeliever. Admonishing, saying you need to come to Christ. But Paul recognize that he was not Superman. Paul recognized that he could not just pull it off on his own will. And so what does he ask for? He asks for prayer. He says, pray for me that I might get the opportunity, that I might have an open door where I can proclaim the gospel. Paul's looking for an audience. He's saying, pray that I would get, and I don't think Paul's just talking about one-on-one here. Hey, I think he's looking for a vast audience. He's saying, pray that I would get an opportunity to share, that I would get an opportunity. This is what Paul would do. Paul would go around to these different cities. He would try to preach before the Roman governors. He would try to preach in the synagogues. And he was constantly looking for people to share Christ with. In fact, I'll read this for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. He's speaking of that. He's saying he already has another experience in Corinthians where he says the door was open because Christ allowed it to be open. Saying you want to prepare for evangelism, student, you need to be praying for opportunity. Praying for opportunity. Say, Lord, give me an audience with this person. Right? Sometimes it's hard where you're on the basketball team and you know you're doing layup drills and you're like, hey, so where do you think you'd go if you died today? And you go up and do your layup and you'll catch the guy the next time through line, right? Like sometimes we don't always get a shot with people we interact with. Sometimes at work, you really can't talk because you're bussing tables or making smoothies or serving up ice cream or something, and you need to focus on your customers. That's what you're getting paid for. But are you praying that God would give you opportunities? Break rooms where suddenly that one person you wanted to reach out with, your break and his break overlapped. And now you got 15 minutes and it's just you in there. Or opportunities where there's social outings together. Are you praying for opportunities? I remember when I worked at Red Robin, there was a guy there, his name was Josh Graves. And he was one of the most antagonistic people I've ever worked with towards the gospel. I mean, my nickname was Jesus Land. He was just, they weren't very good, like digs, but he thought he was clever. So as often as he could, he was just trying to kind of rail on me and say stuff. And one night, it was just the strangest thing. We were both closing. I'd been praying for an opportunity, and we both leave at the same time. And we just start talking, and suddenly just a door was open where he was willing to hear the truth of the gospel. He stuck around. I asked him some questions, and we're sitting out there in the middle of the parking lot at 12:30 at night, freezing. I got about 45 minutes to witness to Josh Graves. Now, I would not be counting that as my boldness. That was the Lord providing an opportunity. Somewhere his heart, and he didn't repent, he didn't turn to Christ, and for what I know, I don't think he's a believer today. But the Lord gave me an opportunity to give him the gospel, to share with him. That's what Paul's praying for. He's saying, pray that I'd have an open door to share the gospel. Do your prayers ever include something like that? Is there always, you know, God, help me pass this test today. God, help me not to lust today. God, help me to just be pure with my words today. Those are good prayers. But are you praying for opportunity? Are you looking for opportunity? It's a little bit of a scary prayer. And here's why. I can understand why people wouldn't want to pray that. Because most of the time, God answers it. Do you realize that? God wants to reconcile the lost. And most of the time, when you pray for opportunity, that's a prayer God's going to answer. I mean, you might beg God to give you an A on that test you didn't study for, and most of the time, God's not going to answer that. But I guarantee you, if you're praying, God, give me vision today, give me an opportunity to share with somebody, you know what's going to happen? He's going to answer that. And so I could see why that's a little intimidating of a prayer to pray, because most of the time, the opportunity is going to come up. And yet we want to be those that are seeking it out, not just seeking for opportunities to share with the lost, but praying, God, give me opportunity to share with somebody today. And if you're intimidated, well, that takes us to the second one. Not only do we pray for opportunity, but we pray for boldness. We pray for boldness. And I said we're going to be jumping some pages. So go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, Paul is giving the classic armor of God section of scripture where he's informing them how to stand firm. We were saved by supernatural means. Our war is against supernatural forces, spiritual forces of wickedness. And he goes through the armor of God. And then in verse 18, he summarizes the armor of God, and the final weapon is really prayer. It's really part of the same section. Look, it says, with all prayer and petition, verse 18, pray at all times. By the way, notice, that's the second command we've read this morning, to be always praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 would be another one. It's going to be really hard to pray for our evangelism if our prayer life doesn't exist to begin with. Anyway, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf. This is Paul's now talking. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So Paul is telling them the last way you stand firm is by prayer. And there's a lot in those two verses that I'm having to skip over for the focus of our morning. But this is Paul praying for boldness. Praying for boldness as he makes known the mystery of the gospel, the truth of what Christ has done for us. Don't we need boldness? I mean, boldness, sharing the gospel is an intimidating thing. Right? And if you don't think it is, I mean, look at Timothy. Remember, Paul has to write 2 Timothy because Timothy's become ashamed of the truth of the gospel. There's no Christian that's necessarily a super Christian that doesn't need boldness, that doesn't need the Lord's help, that doesn't need a conviction and a passion to share that comes from above. And that's what Paul is praying for. So not just give me opportunities, Lord, but give me the boldness. Give me the desire. Help me to see the need when those opportunities come. What a bummer it would be if we prayed for opportunities, we got one, and then we shrinked away from it, from sharing the great news that Christ has died for our sins and you can have your sins completely forgiven. You know what I find amazing? Is that Paul prays for boldness. Don't you think it's amazing that Paul prays for boldness? You know why I find it amazing? Look at the next verse, verse 20. For which I, speaking of the gospel, am an ambassador in chains. Where is Paul? He's in prison. Why is he in prison? For sharing the gospel. I mean, come on. Like we're afraid to share gospel on campus. Paul has landed in prison because he's sharing the gospel, and he's still praying for boldness. But think about that. He's saying, guys, pray for me because I'm in jail and I don't want to shrink away. There's already suffering that's happened, but I know that the truth of what Christ has done is far greater. Help me pray that I would continue to be bold to preach about my Savior, to share what he has done for me. Pray for boldness. It's understandable in some way why we'd be ashamed. In some ways, it's understandable. Because when you're in high school, and I've said this before, it's hard to shine as a Christian in high school. Because your whole life is wrapped up in what other people think of you. All of your life is, what do they think of my outfit? What do they think of my personality? How do I present myself on social media? And so to share the gospel with somebody, to say, friend, you're lost in your sin. You're heading to eternal wrath, but you need Christ. And not just on an intellectual level, you need to surrender all of who you are to him. There's risk there, right? That's a risky thing. Now, when we look at scripture, that doesn't seem like a risky thing, but our flesh makes that seem like a risky thing. It's not risky to say, look, I care more about this person's soul than whether or not I get invited on Friday night. I care about if this person knows Christ, rather than my saved seat at the lunch table. And yet in our flesh, we lean towards seeing that as a risky endeavor. So pray. Pray for boldness. Pray that the Spirit of God would work in your life. Say, God, I can't do this on my own, but help me to be bold. What do I mean by boldness? I think there's two ways you could be praying for this. I think one is not fear. I think one is not fear. Pray, God, help me to see their need over my desire for comfort. But I think there's something else wrapped up in boldness. Because boldness is not just a decision. There's an emotion behind boldness, right? A zeal that comes with boldness. Nobody's like, all right, now I will be bold. Right? Now there's passion behind it. I think when you're praying for boldness, it shouldn't just be, God, help me not to fear. Help me to care. This morning, some of you heard that hymn for the first time, and you'll probably think, man, that was such a great song. But there's no care for the lost. That's great that we love missions. That's great that we loved reaching the lost as a whole. I love reaching the nations. I just don't actually care. I'm so apathetic and just stone-like when it comes to interacting with the lost people in my life. They say, God, give me a boldness and break my heart over them. Help me to care about my unsaved friends. I think that's supernatural because our flesh pushes us to saying, well, don't offend. Well, there's a better way to do it. Just shine as a light, but don't share. You know, preach the gospel everywhere. Use words if necessary. No, you have to use words. You have to share, and you got to pray for God to change your heart. Pray for God to affect your care for the lost. Prayer. Pray for opportunity and pray for boldness. Bring it to God repeatedly, saying, God, break my heart. Give me a passion to share with those around me. Third way we pray is we pray for fellow workers. We pray for fellow workers. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I told you we'd be turning some pages today. Matthew 9, this is in the ministry of Christ. He has already done the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied almost a year ago now, that since we've been done with that. And Jesus has been showing that he is Christ. I mean, he is showing that he is God, not just in the words that he preached, but in the deeds that he's doing. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. I mean, he's clearly the God who can forgive sins, which we'll look at later. But now look at verse 35. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I had the opportunity last year to teach at a Bible study at Golden Valley High School. And it was a smaller study. There's about 30 students in there. The campus itself is about 2,500, 3,000 students, I think. It's a massive campus. And obviously not every student that didn't go to the study, you know, was an unbeliever. There are probably Christians that weren't at this study. And also not every student that went to the study that I was teaching at was probably a Christian. But as I'm looking at that campus, I'm just thinking, look at the thousands, literally thousands of people that are right here, most of whom who do not know Christ, most of whom are those who Ephesians 2 said are dead in their sins. They don't just sin, they love their sin and they're children of wrath because of it. How many high school students, even those who love Christ, are trying to reach them? How many? There might be a lot on that campus. I don't fully know, but I know for many of the areas of our life, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Few are really trying. Many are just trying to perfect their Christian deeds, grow in their theology while the world's dying around them. The workers are few. This is Christ's heart. It's said out of compassion. It's not out of complaint. Most of the time when people talk about evangelism, they're like, well, none of these people are evangelizing. Cold hearts. No, I think there's Christ. It's broken here because it says in verse 36, he's shown compassion to the people. So what does he say? Verse 38, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So he's saying, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers, send out people to reach the lost. Bring others with the same zeal. Look, you cannot evangelize every single person. You can't. You can't reach all the unlost. And so you pray that God would send others. You know, some of you in this room might say, Josh, I don't go to public school. All your examples are of public school. Don't worry, I've got another one later. But all your, you know, so Josh, I can't really reach the lost. Well, let me ask you, are you praying? You know, do you just critique public schools and go, man, that place is so pagan. I'm so glad I don't go to public school. But are you actually praying that God would use people that are there? Are you encouraging your friends that are there? Saying, hey, how can I be praying for? Who are you trying to witness to? Are you bringing anybody to study this Wednesday? I would love to interact with them and reach out to them. Do you have eyes for the lost? Are you leaning on God to help with that? Are you dependent upon him? Pray for fellow workers. Pray for fellow workers. And yet also again, in praying for this, there is a danger. Because let's say you're praying for the country of Japan, where my brother-in-law just went on a missions trip. He went there for 2 weeks. They're absolutely amazed by the country and just how spiritually dry it is. There's a risk in praying there, because if you're praying, Lord, send workers to Japan, are you willing to be that worker? See, with a lot of these things, there's risk when you're praying for evangelism, right? When you're praying for it, because you're putting yourself on the line. You might be exposing your heart to need to be the one that does it. That's the risk. And yet, what a great risk it is, right? I mean, have we not had our sins forgiven? How amazing would it be for that unsaved person in your life that you, also a sinner, could be used to reach them? What a great privilege this is. None of us even deserve grace, yet alone to be used by God to extend that mercy to others. We need to be praying for opportunity, praying for boldness, praying for fellow workers. And finally, number four, pray for salvation. Pray for salvation. You and I, success in evangelism is being faithful to do it, having compassion to do it, having eyes for the lost, not just kind of putting it into one corner of our Christianity, but letting it permeate our Christianity. Not that everything has to be about evangelism, but should be a reaction more than something we have to kind of put in our to-do list. But you and I can't save anyone, right? We learned that last week. The words that we share is what God uses to save people, but God is the one that ultimately transforms them. God is the one that saves them. And so we need to plead with people, beg people, implore people to come to Christ, and then sit before the throne of God and say, God, please save them. God, rescue them. Right? We fulfill our commission because we love Christ, we love people, we want to see people come to know him, and then we pray, God, I need you to change their heart because I can't do it. I can't be the one that does it. So come before God and ask him to save those that you're reaching to. We need to jump through some more verses here. So let's do this. Jump, if you would, to Genesis 18. And I want to show you the heartbeat of what this looks like, because God loves to answer the prayers of those who are praying for salvation. Look, does God want to save sinners? Yes or no? Yes. So you're coming to him with a prayer that he wants to answer. Now, will everyone repent? No. If they don't repent, whose fault is it? It's the people who resist the will of God, who say, I will not hear that call. And yet we also see that God responds to the prayer of those who are pleading for rescuing. Genesis 18, take a look at verse 20. Verse 20. This is with Abraham. In verse 20, it says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. With this account, many of you know this, God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to judge them. I mean, it's a wicked, wicked city. And yet Abraham knows that his nephew Lot is there. And so you see this dialogue begin, starting in verse 23. Abraham came near to God and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose, God, there's 50 righteous people. Will you judge the city? And God says, all right, if there's 50, I won't judge the city. And Abraham begins to realize, there's probably not 50, so I need to keep asking. And there's this conversation. If there's this many, if there's this many, if there's this many. Then he said, oh, Lord, look at verse 32. He said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. And shall I speak only this once? Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed and Abraham returned to his place. So we see Abraham is, God knows his heart there, is pleading for Lot. No, you're going to destroy the city, but rescue Lot out of the city. Many of you know the story. It doesn't go well. Does not find 10 righteous people. A wicked city of homosexuality. It's a wicked city. And God judges the city. And yet he brings Lot out. Why? Look at chapter 19, verse 29. It says, then it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Why did God deliver Lot? Because Abraham's prayer. Because Abraham praying for him. Somehow in the sovereignty of God, he responded to the prayer of his chosen man. And I'm not saying that God will necessarily save everyone we're praying for. But God definitely responds to the prayers of his people, and it should be an encouragement. I mean, sometimes I think we just only think about the sovereignty of God and go, well, God, I just pray you to accomplish your will. And that's like the end of our prayer. Dear Lord, accomplish your will. Amen. But God wants us to ask for things, and one of the things we could be doing is lifting up the lost before him, asking God, glorify yourself, save this person. Same thing happens. God's going to wipe out. We won't look at it, but Exodus 32, he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel. Moses prays on behalf of the people. And it says that God listens to Moses and relinquishes his wrath. Same thing happens in Hosea. Hosea prays. God holds off his wrath. I want to look at one more. We've been familiar with this one as well. Go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And as you do so, even as I'm saying this, there's a bit of concern in my life because I know just informing you that God can save people we're praying for isn't enough. Because if you don't care, you're not going to do it. It's just another fact. Like, God will save those we pray for, and grass is green, and you shouldn't overeat or you'll feel sick. It's just another fact in our life that it doesn't affect us. But it should encourage us saying, who could I be praying for? Should be broken saying, when was the last time I brought someone before God in prayer? And yet encourage us in saying, who can I be bringing before God in prayer? Knowing that he can save them. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, by the way, is not a passage about evangelism. It's not. It's showing that Christ is God. And it's showing that he is so God that he can actually forgive sins. But I think there's definitely a parallel here. I think there's definitely something to learn about our own life within this passage. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he, being Jesus, was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now think about that scene for a second. I mean, you've guys been in rooms where someone's speaking and there's distractions. You know, just get up and use the bathroom, or, you know, there's a baby crying or phone goes off. Many of which we've seen in this very room. But imagine, if you would, if as I'm speaking, you saw like a saw come down from the middle. And there's people there removing tiles. And there's clearly like many dudes. And they're kind of like, dude, you grab this, you grab this. And I mean, at this point, you want to talk about a distracted audience. Right? There's something happening here. Well, these four men have their friend that's paralyzed. He cannot move. And in their thought, they say there's one way he can be healed. And we know he could be healed if we bring him before Christ. We know this is the only way. He's already... all of Mark chapter 1 is proof that Jesus is God. It's going to continue proving it through the rest of this early chapters of Mark. They say, we know he can heal him. Verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. And there arises a debate between the Pharisees and Jesus. And Jesus, just to show that he has power to forgive sin, heals the paralyzed man. He get up and walk just to show that I have the authority to heal, or I have the authority to forgive sin. What an amazing statement. Son, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want for those relatives of ours? For that cousin? For that uncle? That grandpa? I mean, sometimes we just want them to come to church at least once. But this is what we want. Son, your sins are forgiven, absolved, done away with, white as snow, nailed to the cross permanently. Isn't this our prayer? I think what's amazing in this is verse 5, when it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith. Now, I don't fully know what this means, because obviously anyone that's saved has to have faith on their own. So this paralyzed man clearly put faith in Christ. But somehow in the sovereign plan of God, something about these four men bringing their friend before Christ was the means by which he chose to forgive this man. Do we not have spiritually paralyzed people? Are not the people in our lives hopelessly, without any chance, able to turn to God? And I don't think that's the point of this passage, but what are you doing? Are you bringing people before him? Are you bringing people before the one who can actually say, son, your sins are forgiven? Because he can. He can forgive them. You don't have the power to save them, but you personally know the one that can. He has never said no to anyone. Even in this room right now, maybe you don't know Christ. You can turn to Christ this morning. He will forgive you of your rebellion you've done against him. He will forgive you this morning. He forgive those in your life that don't know him. Last July, I got an amazing phone call from my mom. My mom still calls me because we're cool like that. But got an amazing phone call. See, my mom got saved when I was in high school, and none of the rest of our relatives were saved. And none of the rest of them know Christ. I got a couple on my dad's side, but no one on my mom's side. And my aunt in particular, who had a kid at 19, got married later, not believing family, very liberal, kind of like, I don't mean this in a bad way, but like liberal to the point like we love animals so we don't eat meat. Like you get the kind of like, it's not wrong to be vegetarian, but that's just the kind of the mindset was very much of the world, love the world. And in July of last year, my uncle said, that he was going to divorce her. And it was the most amazing thing because my mom had been praying for her. My aunt would get mad anytime you brought up Christianity. I mean, she said one time, I hate God. If I go to hell, that's what it is. And my mom has been faithful to pray for her. And in that moment, when her world fell apart, my mom again shared the gospel. You know what happened? She responded. She changed. She's been converted. Steve Lawson went down to the church where I was at. We're praying for my uncle to get saved because he's preaching on John chapter 10, or John chapter 3, the new birth, 10 characteristics of the new birth. My uncle didn't respond, but my aunt, this is just back in December, my aunt hears that sermon and is blown away. She's going, I've been so weirded out by myself the last 6 months because I don't know what happened. And when he talked about the new birth, that's exactly what happened to me. Now, did God choose her before the foundation of the world? Absolutely. Was my mom's prayer involved in that? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. We need to be faithful to bring the lost before Christ. If we care about their eternity at all, if we want to rescue them at all from the suffering that's to come, then we need to be faithful to plead with God to save those who do not know him. So in conclusion, four things, just four ways to apply this today. Number one, plan for prayer. Plan for prayer. Pick a time. If you don't know what time you're reading your Bible and praying tomorrow, there's a really good chance you're not going to do it. So plan for it. Put a spot in your life to say, when am I going to pray just to know my Lord? And when am I going to be praying for the lost? Second, pray for your heart. Pray for your heart. I can't want this for you. I can't. I really hope that this encourages you guys. I know sometimes we're afraid to sing if certain friends sit near us. I pray that we wouldn't be about ourselves, get our hearts off ourselves and focus it on Christ and others. Pray for your heart. Third, pray specifically. Pray specifically. Pick, I wouldn't challenge you this afternoon, pick three people to be praying for. Three people that you could just say, Lord, I want to consistently pray for these people in my life. And fourth, pray for Christ's glory. Pray for Christ's glory. Say, Lord, I want you to save them, but not just for me, not just so I could say, hey, look at these people in my life. I say, but God, I want you to be worshiped. I mean, is he not worthy of worship? Is that not the problem of the sinner? That they worship sex and they worship sports and they worship money and they worship social media and they worship themselves instead of worshiping God? That's the problem. And so pray, God, help them to become worshipers of you. Help them to find true joy in truly delighting in you. We need to be witnesses. We need to be bold with the gospel. Next week, we're going to do a Q&A on this topic, and we want to get really practical. We won't have a specific message. We'll kind of wrap it up next week as we finish this. But be praying. If you want to start preparing to evangelize, you need to start praying for evangelism. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you so much, Lord, for the cross, that we, by your blood, could have all our sins washed away, that we could stand before you perfect because your Son took the wrath. Lord, help us to share this good news with others. Help us to evaluate our hearts about what it says if we have no zeal, no heartbreak for the loss. And God, I pray for this room that you would send out many workers. I pray right now that even this morning that you would use this time to give a zeal to a freshman or to a senior who's going to be done at his campus in 4 months or to a sophomore who doesn't feel like they have enough opportunities. You'd give them a zeal to reach the lost. Help them to look for those opportunities. Help them to be bold to share. And let there be much fruit because of your work. We're so grateful you use weak people like us. Glorify yourself through our efforts to reach the lost. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.